It's good to see everyone here. If you would be turning to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible, this is a continuation of the study of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And we're currently in chapter 6. We've already covered verses 1 through 6, and we skipped over and covered verses 16 through 23. So today we'll go back and we'll examine separately those verses that we skipped over. And so our text for today is Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. And here we find Christ's instructions regarding the issue of prayer. And beginning in verse 9, we find what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think that's a misnomer. And it's an unfortunate title and really inappropriate when you consider that it would make no sense whatsoever for our Lord to have prayed a prayer in which he would ask for the forgiveness of sins, for he had no sin. The Scriptures plainly declare that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He's described as a lamb without spot, who offered himself without spot. So, no, he didn't pray these words as a prayer, but rather, if you look at verse 9, it says there he was providing instruction regarding the manner of prayer. And that's the title of my message today, The Manner of Prayer. You may recall in the verses that were leading up to this, verses 5 and 6, that Christ dealt with the motive of prayer, pointing out that if one prays to be seen of men, then the applause and the esteem of other men shall constitute their reward. That's it. They have their reward, he says. But he commands that we're to pray to God in secret, not to be seen of men. And then in verses 7 and 8, which is our text for today, we're going to pick up there and see a transition, I believe, from his discussion on the motive for prayer to the subject of the manner of prayer set forth in verses 9 through 15. So look with me quickly at the beginning of verse 9 first. There Christ states, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." He does not say, "Look, this is my prayer and pray like me." He does not say, "Repeat these words exactly by praying them over and over again." But rather, he commands them. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Well, as you've often heard, when we see a therefore in the Scripture, it behooves us to see what the therefore is there for. So with that in mind, let's go back and begin today in verse 7. There Christ says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Christ says, do not use vain repetitions. That is, do not mechanically repeat meaningless or mindless recitations. And I believe that's properly directed really at those who would mindlessly repeat chants, Hail Marys, memorized prayers. And I believe we can even include here the words of our Lord repeating them mindlessly here, these words that were given as an instruction on the manner of prayer. Now look, don't mistake me. There's absolutely nothing wrong with quoting God's word. We know God's word is the instrument of regeneration in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We value God's word, and there's nothing wrong with quoting it. In fact, it is his power that he uses, the word, to regenerate men. Yet, when men mechanically, without thought, vainly repeat even the words of our Lord given here to describe the manner in which we should pray, what many call the Lord's Prayer here, then they're missing the whole purpose of what Christ is teaching. There are religious denominations that make a practice to regularly and methodically repeat verbatim over and over again these words of Christ that begin with, "Our Father who art in heaven." And even though they do so, even though these words were given to instruct men on the proper manner of prayer, because men are prone to vain repetitions. You see, that's what the therefore was there for when he said, "After this manner, therefore pray ye." It's ironic and it's sad, but it's true when you consider this. He said, "Don't repeat these vain repetitions, but instead pray after this manner." and confused and fallen sinners, hey, look, such as we all are by nature, we do just the opposite, and we take his very words of instruction here, and given our sinful tendencies, we make them nothing more than a vain repetition, or at least that's the tendency. He goes on there in verse 8, you'll see, he says, don't be like that, thinking you'll be heard for your much speaking, for your ritualistic endeavors to chalk up some airtime with God. The gist of this is, if your prayers are directed to the true and living God, they're directed at one who already knows everything you need before you ever ask him. He doesn't need to hear your voice over and over again. So we learn from this, see, that in addressing the manner in which we should pray, it's to be Godward directed. As we reviewed in the last message, you may remember, this is those duties. This duty of prayer is one that's Godward directed. And so when we sincerely direct our prayers to God, we're directing them to a sovereign, omniscient, all-knowing God who knows your needs before you're even aware of your needs. And you know, some would say, well, if he already knows what I need, why should I go to God in prayer? But actually, if you'll think, this should be the greatest encouragement in the world for us to pray, because we're praying to an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God who knows what's best for us, and he's able to deliver accordingly. And secondly, the prayer is directed to a God whose hearing of those prayers is not at all conditional on how often we pray, how long we pray, or how eloquently, how well we pray. So certainly by considering here in the context, and we should pray often. We're to pray without ceasing. But his hearing of it's all conditioned on our standing in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything that's proceeding from us or in our prayers. So in the context here, if you'll keep those things in mind, I think it'll help us to better understand the manner after which we should approach God in prayer. So let's look at it beginning in verse 9 where it reads, excuse me, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Luke chapter 11, it was recorded that one of the disciples approached Christ, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he answered them, and he said, well, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And he goes on with the same words we have here in Matthew 6, only a condensed version of that. And I believe that many use that version where Christ says, say, our Father who art in heaven, to justify the compulsion of religious folks to publicly and frequently recite this as a word-for-word prayer. But I want to just drive home again, the gist of both of these passages is that we're to pray in this way, in this manner. When he told them in Luke, he said, say, our Father who art in heaven. We know from the account here in Matthew 6, when he says, after this manner, pray, that what we have here is the gist of both of them. It's as if he was saying, well, when you pray, say something like this, okay? Because we know if you, again, as the lead into Matthew 6 says, it wasn't intended to be some mindless, vain repetition of words. That'd be totally contrary to our context. So let's just look at it phrase by phrase. He begins, our Father which art in heaven. And here we see the object to whom we're to pray. It's one with whom we have this enduring relationship, our Father, one who has our best interest at heart. He's the Father, see, he's the Father of all by creation. But the ones that have access to this throne of grace, he's more than just the Father by creation. Those who discover their oneness in Christ, he's far more. Consider in John chapter 20, when Christ appeared after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. This was right after his resurrection, in fact. And he said these words, he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But he says, but go to my brethren. He's talking about going to the disciples there. Brethren. Now that's where we want to be. We want to be called a brethren, the brethren of Jesus Christ. He says, go to them and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. See, it's not just my Father, it's our Father. And it's in our oneness with Christ, He's as much our Father. And that's something to rejoice in. He's emphasizing here that all those for whom Christ lived and died and arose, they're equally blessed and forgiven based upon the one righteousness that He established in His obedience unto death. We see in the Old Testament this reliance on the relationship with God as the Father. Really, we see it often among the Old Testament scriptures and for the Old Testament saints. And that was the case, and it's the case with all of God's spiritual children. Listen to what was written in Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 6. This is what they admitted there. They said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, they've taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. You see, that's the mindset of one who sees that God would be just to condemn us based upon anything that proceeds from ourselves, the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses. Yet these that know these here, they also know that God is just to save them and justify them based solely upon the merit of their substitute, the one sent by our Father, the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ established and charged to their account on that basis alone. So they find their relief in our Father, the potter, as He was described there in Isaiah, who alone chose us unto salvation in Christ to be a joint heir with the firstborn, as sons and daughters, see, of the living God, with an inheritance, not one earned by us, but one earned for us. And notice Christ also here, he directs His prayer toward our Father, which art in heaven. Psalms 103:19 says, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, in studying this, I was reminded again of the broader context of this entire Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying, whose theme, remember, is the gospel of the kingdom, a dominion, a reign, a rule or reign of grace, Romans 5:21, grace reigning through righteousness. And we approach God as in prayer as one who's on His throne, a throne of grace. And this God who reigns by grace through righteousness, that is based upon, say, finding nothing meritorious outside of a perfect righteousness that was established by Christ and His satisfaction to law and justice. That God is the one to whom we're to pray. With an eye see toward this God in heaven, ruling from the throne of grace, where Christ, it says, sits at His right hand. He sits. Work's done. It's finished. He's resting, and there He's reigning and ruling and interceding for all of His people. And we're to approach that God, see, in contrast to the false God that's concocted in the imaginations of all of us by nature. Look, all of us, everyone, begins their quest for heaven down what we'll see later in the Sermon on the Mount is a broad way that leads to destruction. It's a construction. They're approaching their concept of God, a throne, but it's not one constructed by the potter who's molding the clay, but it's one that's in the natural minds of fallen sinners. And so that's a position we can all identify with. If God has shown us anything, that's what repentance is all about. If you can't identify with that, then you could never have left it and turned to the true and living God. We are to pray to our Father in heaven, where He has prepared a throne of grace by which His kingdom reigns and rules. So we pray unto our Father in heaven, and our own desires and needs we see are secondary now, because look at the first consideration. Hallowed be thy name. This should take precedence in our prayers, in our thoughts. For the glory of God's name sees his first design and cause in all things. Look, it's the reason you and I even exist. All that God does is ultimately for his glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, the scriptures say. So every other request that we may make in prayer. And look, our understanding of the rest of this model prayer are subordinate to and consistent with this overriding desire and aim. This reflects a God-given respect for the honor of the Heavenly Father above all. And even look at the expense of all our earthly relations, if it must be so. Now consider that we're identified by our name. He says, hallowed be thy name. Likewise, his name refers to the true and living God, then as he is identified, as he's revealed. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to what? Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That means in his person and in his work. See, it's only under the sound of God's true gospel that any receive an understanding of something that's only manifested in the work of Christ. Okay? They can know a lot about God, but they can't know God as a just God and a Savior. They can't see how God, a just God, can pour out his wrath on sin, yet somehow show mercy to the sinner. They know nothing of how it's poured out on the sinner's substitute, Christ, on the cross. And yet this God can show mercy. He shows mercy to who? To a sinner. To one who deserves the very wrath of God if he's judged on even his very best efforts. And as we're brought to see in the value how God can and does bestow his mercy without denying his justice based solely on the person and work of Christ, then God's name, see, is hallowed, is sanctified, it's set apart, it's distinguished in the hearts and the minds of sinners. He is beheld there, see, that's when we look to him and we behold him as a just God and a Savior, not a divided God, not one who must show mercy at the expense of justice, but rather we see that only in the impeccable, spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Christ, we see law and justice satisfied there. And based upon his substitutionary work, that is, the sins of his people being charged to him, and the merits of his life and death being charged to all of those for whom he lived and died as a substitute, we see he was doing for sinners what they were hopeless to do for themselves, and thereby God gets all the glory. Hallowed be thy name. Consider that our Savior suffered, and he died for the glory of his Father's name. In John 12, verses 27 and 28, as Christ faced the sufferings he would endure on the cross, he said, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. And what does he say? Father, glorify thy name. You see, everything, and I hope you'll see this today, everything in this prayer is pointing to the same place, to the cross. God's glory was first and foremost, see, even in the face of the suffering that Christ was to endure. And here is where his glory was going to be manifested in the highest. So we know the picture in the Old Testament, the highest manifestation of his glory being the Shekinah glory of God that set upon the mercy seat. And that was typifying Christ, our mercy seat. As such, be thankful if in spite of all our natural selfish desires. Here was Christ about to face untold suffering on the cross. And, you know, we don't want that. I don't want any suffering. I want everything to go my way. I don't want trials and difficulties. But in the face of them, if the Holy Spirit grants unto us just some measure of this God-given respect for the honor of his name above all else, then it's an act of mercy and grace. We couldn't conjure that up within ourselves. And then our sincere, prayerful thoughts can be and should be, hallowed be thy name in all circumstances. Now, we see next the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Again, consider the broader context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, the theme, the gospel of the kingdom. Good news, see, of how God saves sinners based upon the establishment of righteousness, a reign of righteousness. Now, Christ has already set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, in the verses preceding this, that he set forth that righteousness that was needed. He said, this is why he came. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill it. He's telling them that you need a righteousness you cannot produce. And he proceeded in the verses after that, if you recall, to show the folly of imagining that you could produce righteousness. And he summarized it by telling us that this is what it requires. Be therefore perfect. See, it takes no less than the perfection that he himself came to render in obedience to the law of God, even in his death. And there in chapter 5, verse 20, we saw he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the best of the best put together, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. My point in reviewing that is to say this, I believe Christ is staying right on subject right here in these words. He's keeping us focused upon the establishment of this kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Now, I know that many people believe that this speaks to the kingdom, that when it coming into the minds and consciences of sinners, when God the Holy Spirit gives them life. And that does take place. But I think here he's really continuing to point to the work that he had come to complete. You know, the literal Greek reading of that is, let thy kingdom come. I believe Christ is telling this multitude, see, that they are to be looking to him and to that which he came to accomplish on the cross. In essence, he's saying, look, let it happen. Pray. Let it happen. I desire the success, the certain success of the Savior, because that's what I need. That's where my hope is. Now, based upon that interpretation, again, a verbatim reading of these exact words is a prayer in our day saying, let this kingdom come, you can see would make no sense. And actually, if you understood it that way, you'd be denying the work he's already completed and finished in establishing the kingdom, that reign of righteousness that was established at the cross. So why would any today pray for the establishment of his kingdom, the establishment of this reign of righteousness? Well, they won't, knowingly, if they are trusting in the one righteousness that meets this requirement of a holy God. That is the perfect satisfaction made by Christ in his life and death. Yeah, he really did mean it when he was hanging on the cross and he said, it is finished. That kingdom, see, that throne is established. And he sits, as I said, even now, at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over this kingdom. His kingdom has already come. Well, does this suggest that these words of instruction are not useful to us today? No. This manner of praying with a focus on the cross, see, on that which establishes the kingdom, is no less important in our day here, in our current day, on this side of the cross. That mindless repetition, while that repeating of those exact words over and over wouldn't make sense in our day, still, this does. The hearts of the citizens of his kingdom, see, are always drawn back to this same place, to his finished work. As Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now note that it reads, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 real quickly. Jesus here in Matthew 26, he had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in contemplation of the suffering he was about to endure on the cross, this is what we read in verse 36. It says, and he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then look down at verse 42. In the verses in between here, you know, he went back, I think, to the disciples, and they fell asleep on the watch there. He said, you couldn't even stay awake an hour. And they said, he said, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he says these words in 42. It says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it. And listen, the spirit's willing, but flesh is weak. He's got to drink this cup. He says, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, what does he say? Thy will be done. The same phrase. You see, it had to be done in earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, in the presence of God, there's no sin. The Father's will is perfectly and completely complied with by the angels and the glorified saints. And listen, it must be accounted for so for any inhabitant of this earth. They must, if they're going to enter into the kingdom, they have to possess a righteousness that was established in their name and nature. It must be done on earth. Look with me in Galatians 4 real quickly. This was a passage that was reviewed back in the 10 o'clock hour, but we'll look at it again there beginning in verse 4 of Galatians 4. It reads, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. His will, see, had to be done in the earth, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:2, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is what struck me in my study of these words here. This whole book, this whole Sermon on the Mount, this text here on the manner of prayer, and even this phrase here, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, it's all about Christ. And it's all about Christ and the accomplishment of that work He finished on the cross. Thy will be done in earth. Now let's consider the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. I believe that's a proper acknowledgement that our sovereign God, see, is the source of all things that we need. And that we are to recognize, acknowledge that, and we're to depend upon it. You know, we often think, well, this world's economy that we live in, it teaches us, go to school and study hard and you'll make good grades. Work hard on your job and you'll get a raise. You'll progress in your career. And those things are true in our realm. But I've known men who were doing that. And I had a good friend who was working hard and doing very well in his career. Found out he had cancer, and eight weeks later he was gone. This life, God's in control here. Listen, we need Him to give us our daily bread. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we're having something to do with all our circumstances. We do, in power. I'm not suggesting we all quit working or anything, but I'm just telling you, God's in control. We need a daily application, see, of bread, both for the body and for the soul. In particular, we need to be constantly aware of what sustains our eternal life. The living word, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And in this petition, if you think about it, he's saying, pray to God, give us our daily bread. So there's a tacit acknowledgement, see, that as fallen sinners, we have no inherent right to all of these outward blessings, even our daily food. We don't have a right. That's why we ask God for it. And we don't have a right, based on anything proceeding from us, see, to spiritual blessings, eternal blessings, life hereafter. We only have a right for that based on that mercy and grace that we find in Christ. It's not our right. It's all based on something we have no part in meriting. So we rely upon the providence of God and of our blessings in Christ day by day. The reading of this phrase in the original has a connotation of a request for daily bread that was needful. So we bow to the fact, see, when we approach God, that He knows our needs better than we. So He might not give us all of the desires of our hearts, but He knows better. He will give his sheep exactly what they need. And he knows them better than we, and we trust that he, our loving Father, shall do as he says in his words, that he shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So look now at the next phrase in verse 12, where it reads like this. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, to understand this, Christ elaborates on this. If you just skip down to verse 14 himself. So look at that. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I think that's to be understood much like those of you who heard the Beatitudes, the series we did there in Matthew 5:7, when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We spent a lot of time studying that in the light of the whole of Scripture. And just as we saw there, those eternally blessed of God, they do not obtain his mercy because they are merciful. Likewise, there's no suggestion here that we are forgiven because we forgive others. We would have to throw away the rest of Scripture to draw that conclusion. That's why you can't take a verse out of context. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. If you'll recall, we reviewed passages like Colossians 1:13. It speaks of God the Father as he who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, how through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's where forgiveness comes from. That's the cause of forgiveness. Later in Matthew 26, you know, Christ, when he was doing the with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he described the wine, he said it represented his blood that was shed for what? The remission of sins. 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So he doesn't forgive us of our sins because we forgive others. That's clear. We should never place anything in rivalry with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and that which only it can and did produce. It was interesting in studying this to see that in Jewish writings, sins were commonly called debts. And that's the words used by our Lord here, debts. They're called debts because on account of sins, satisfaction, see, to the law and justice of God was owed. A debt, see, that we as sinners are just totally incapable of paying. So great are our sins before an infinite God. He's so holy, it took the payment of the blood of the impeccable, sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, to pray after this manner, as instructed, presupposes that inability on our part. You see that? It's amazing. For years and years before I'd ever heard the gospel, I'd repeat these words. I never even had a clue as to what this means. But you think about it. Forgive us. I'm asking God to forgive our debts. That excludes me having any part in contributing toward the satisfaction that's needed for forgiveness. For me, look, contributing, making it, it's just a total inability to pay the debt. And that's what praying to the true and living God involves. It's an acknowledgement that only God can forgive sins. And he can only do so on one basis. That is that bloody, satisfying sacrifice of Christ. If you think your forgiveness is conditioned then on your repentance or on your willingness to tell God you're sorry, this your concept of God, and asking him, you think that the reason you're forgiven is you just asked for it, then think again. If that's the case, you don't need forgiveness from this God of the Bible. You see, because that's not the basis upon which he'll give forgiveness. It took the doing and dying of Christ. How dare we think as we all did? It took his holiness, his justice. See, it required the life and the death of his dear Son. So you don't need mercy. Your forgiveness, if you believe, to believe that is to believe that your forgiveness, see, is in your own hands. It's in the asking. Okay? And this true and living God, he's not going to forgive based on that. So you might as well ask that wall for forgiveness, and you're going to get the same result. If you think you can meet the condition, then you're not praying after this manner of prayer here. It took the shedding of His infinitely valuable blood. And where and for whom it was shed, there is forgiveness. There's remission of sins, and they were put away then and there. And this request for forgiveness that we need to daily ask for, that God is that God would continually manifest and apply His pardon, see, to the consciences of His sheep. You notice it says we're to pray, forgive us. That is His sheep. That is everyone for whom His precious blood was shed for the remission of sins. Those who are translated into His kingdom. So we know in verse 14 there, Christ is not speaking, see, about the basis upon which God forgives us. That's God's mercy and grace alone in Christ. He's describing those who have been forgiven as evidenced by their willingness to forgive accordingly. In verse 15, it's like He's posing the question to those who refuse to forgive others. Well, what kind of a sense of pardon can they have? Have they experienced the forgiveness of sin which would influence them to forgive those who have offended them? Well, if not, they would be fooling themselves. See, believers are to cultivate a spirit of forgiveness. Now, how do we do that? We do it by being ever mindful of God's love and forgiveness in Christ. When our thoughts concerning someone who has done us wrong, when they are that we will forgive them if they say they're sorry, or if they clean up this part of their act, or they do this, then I'll forgive them. When we say it's because they meet certain conditions, we should stop. And that's the tendency of us all, but we ought to stop, and we ought to think of God's forgiveness of our sins. It was Christ who met the conditions, not us. The conditions of our forgiveness. It was Christ who satisfied law and justice, not us. And it's Christ, having met all the conditions of our forgiveness, that produces godly sorrow and ashamedness over sin. And we might be sorry for our sins, but many people regret things they do that are wrong. Okay? But if they regret that in hopes of that God will somehow be pleased with their sorrow, okay, that's not godly sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow springs from having been forgiven. So when anyone offends us, now, if you want to link these two, as Christ has done here, our forgiveness of them ought to produce their sorrow and their ashamedness, rather than us requiring their being sorry, their ashamedness, to merit our forgiveness. It should be unconditional. Now, that establishes the attitude that we ought to have towards ourselves and toward one another. Our desire to forgive others is a mark, is what I believe Christ is teaching here. It's an indicator that we ourselves have been pardoned by God. And so His connecting together here, our forgiving others with God's forgiving of us, is to show that this spirit of forgiveness is not something that may be found in a believer, but rather that this spirit will necessarily manifest itself, at least to some degree, and I believe that's a grace that grows. But it will manifest itself in those who have come to see their complete forgiveness and pardon in Christ. The next phrase in verse 13 reads, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Just as we need our daily bread, we know that we daily need His grace to keep us, from the power of temptation that would cause us to be overcome by it. There are all sorts of temptations that appeal to us as sinners. We could spend all day naming them, but just consider this. Christ prayed this in John 17:15. He said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." We're not going to be removed from the temptations, trials, and afflictions of this world. But He says, "But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." You see, all temptations, trials, troubles, they're not all evil in their design or outcome. Consider how God loosed Satan on Job and all the sufferings and temptations that he was confronted with as a result of that. Such trials, see, are used by God to humble us and to strengthen our patience and strengthen our faith. And I believe that's why this request here is linked He doesn't just say, lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. This being understood by most, and I tend to agree, he's saying from the evil one, Satan himself. And that's consistent with what Christ prayed there when he said, thou keep them from the evil, I think. And as such, I think our prayers, offered in accordance, in submission to God's will, are not to be for a total exemption from temptations. Now, I desire to be totally removed from that. That's a natural desire we'd have. But that's not in accordance with God's will. But it is for a removal of the judgment of them, that we be kept from the evil one, the accuser. Where is that judgment removed? You see how every phrase of this thing is pointing back to the cross, I believe. You see how even in the instruction on this manner of prayer and in this specific petition, how it's all pointed toward the cross where Christ receives all the preeminence. You know, if not, what do? We take pride in, I prayed God wouldn't lead me into temptation. Okay? I mean, this just really strikes at the contrast between those who have been given a spirit that's so contrary to our natural being. Lastly, in the latter part of verse 13, it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This ascribes everlasting kingdom, power, and glory to God. And that should be the attitude and that which we acknowledge in approaching the throne of grace. We should be ascribing to God, see, the glory that's due unto Him. He has all power, see, to give us our daily bread, to keep us mindful and ever looking to the forgiveness that's in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, to preserve us and deliver us out of temptations, to keep us from judgment and accusation of Satan. And all of this forever, for the ages, is what that means. Amen. Now this amen expresses that fervent desire, so be it. It expresses our focus. See, that our focus is on Christ's fulfillment of His will in the earth. And I think also this amen is a manifestation of God-given faith and confidence in our Father who art in heaven. It's an acknowledgement, an amen, as in not only so be it, but it shall be so. We approach God with that certainty, boldness to enter into the very holiest of all. And I hope you've seen today that it's all about the one whose name is sometimes called the Amen, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should ever look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God's name, see, is hallowed in our hearts when we see and we value with the eyes of God-given faith how it was that in Christ God's perfect will was done in the earth. So let's always pray after this manner.